In the name of the one in whose name we've just sung. Amen. All right, who's this guy in the front of your bulletin? His name is Dr. Jonathan Haidt. He's a renowned social psychologist in America. We've referenced him a few times in the backstory on occasion. He's kind of taken it from multiple sides for a lot of the things that he's espoused in recent years. He was the keynote speaker earlier this month at the American Psychological Association annual conference. Hundreds, if not thousands, of clinicians, therapists, professors, teachers, all in the field of psychology. And his task was to give the keynote address, and the keynote address was entitled this: What's Going On With Our Country? And the subtitle of that text, or that subtitle of that keynote address, was How Psychology Can Respond to Political Polarization, Incivility, and Intolerance. Yeah. And in that speech, he had two tasks, one of which was to explain or to ground the scope of the problem. And you can go online and listen to his address. I'll put it up on the backstory this week. You can download his PowerPoint presentation. But in three different graphs, he documented how this era, from a political perspective, is absolutely unprecedented in terms of the polarization that we're experiencing. There have been moments in American history where there was gridlock. There have been moments where there's been opposition. There have been moments where if you support one candidate, you had a great deal in aggression towards those of the other candidate. But there has never been a time where this much revulsion, this much opprobrium, this much vitriol, and all those SAT words that you can think of to characterize the season in which we find ourselves. This is different. And with just those three graphs in his PowerPoint presentation, you can see the difference. So that was his first task, to ground the scope of the problem. But the second task was this: to ask the question, how can psychology, which is ostensibly a helping profession, how can it help? How can it respond to this? And to do that, he does this unscientific, real-time, but very illuminating little experiment. He pulls the crowd that's present there, and he asks them, how many of you, since you got up this morning, have had a conversation with somebody else who had absolute contempt for this particular candidate, who I will not name? Half the room of 800 people raised their hand. And then he says, okay, great, put your hands down. And then he says, how many of you, since you got up this morning, have had a conversation with somebody who had disgust for the other candidate? And in a room of 800, it was about 8 or 10 people. So he knows what kind of crowd he's talking to. And then he asks the third question, but he says, don't raise your hands. Just rhetorically speaking, let me ask you this. How many of you could be unbiased in your treatment of someone if they came to you and said that they were an advocate of that first candidate that he had mentioned? How many of you could be unbiased? And he said to them after he asked them that rhetorical question, I know you all think that you can be unbiased, but I know better. I know better because of the statistics that he then just put up before them. 40 years ago, in just the psychology field, the ratio of those from a liberal perspective to those of a conservative perspective was 2-1. In 2016, that ratio is now 5-1. And he said, my friends in the field, that disparity of perspective has absolutely nothing to do with the quality of the work between this and that. It has everything to do with gatekeeping. It has everything to do with selection. It has everything to do with bias. It has everything to do with inclination. The reason there for that disparity is because there are those in one camp who look with a certain disgust with those on the other camp. And he says, the reason for that is a lot older than 40 years. Jonathan Haidt has written elsewhere about a phenomenon he's noticed in some cultures, and what summarizes that phenomenon is the first quote on the front of your bulletin. He has written elsewhere that morality binds and blinds. That one's morality can create a great deal of solidarity among those who share that, but at the same time, one's morality can also cause one to see in an obscured way the differences of those with whom you differ. And so he's saying that what is true of the psychological field is as ancient as ever. While we typically associate morality with those in a religious context, it is clear that morality can bind and blind in those contexts that have nothing to do with religious associations, just like the field into which Jonathan Haidt was addressing that day. Now, some of you in this room might have just listened to that introduction and said, "Yep, see, bias." Brothers and sisters, a lot longer before Jonathan Haidt was talking to a bunch of psychologists, Jesus was talking to a bunch of his disciples. Another word for morality is the word rectitude. Rectitude is our expression of our morality in thought or in deed. We're going to look at a passage this morning that is famous and famously misunderstood. And in keeping with the whole sweep of this whole series on the Sermon on the Mount, which is all about showing how Jesus is out to reimagine the whole contours of life, Jesus in this passage is out to reimagine for us rectitude. And he's going to do that in three ways. By talking about the reign that needs to be on it, the rule for it, and the rails on which it must run. When it comes to our rectitude, he's putting a rein on it, he's outlining a role for it, and he's showing us the rails on which it must run. We're on the downhill slope of the Sermon on the Mount. We're in the first six verses of chapter 7. Would you stand as we hear what he had to say? Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 1. "Do not judge, or you will be judged. For with the judgment you pronounced, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, the measure it will be measured unto you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample you underfoot and turn to attack you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. To address what Jesus has to say here, we really need to pick up where we left off last week. And if you remember that near the end of that passage, at the end of chapter 6, Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." The kingdom of God is his reign, planted, ever spreading. It comes through him. And of those who live as children before the one whom Jesus calls a father, they are called to his righteousness. That's the reality that Jesus is championing. That's the mandate that Jesus is advocating for. He says, as we've heard already, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The kingdom is coming with power. You are called to live in congruence and in alignment with that coming kingdom. That's what he's up against. You could say that the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount falls under those two broad headings, the kingdom and his righteousness. But for what Jesus says next right after that, for what he says to us here in verse 1, we'd learn that Jesus really gets us. Because righteousness as a concept that he outlines, what does that imply? It implies that Jesus is making a distinction. If there is righteousness, there is also unrighteousness. Otherwise, the category has no meaning to it. He's making that distinction. And Jesus is saying, for those of you who first begin to grapple and even delight in righteousness, you must know there is a danger. And let me tease out the nature of that danger by appealing to a little pop culture for a moment, if you will indulge me. There is a cult classic that they show every Christmas called A Christmas Story. Some of you have seen it. It's about Ralphie. It takes place in 1950s, I don't know, Indiana or one of those swing states, whatever it is, right? There he is. And they go to the Thanksgiving parade, and the Thanksgiving parade is over, and Santa has gone by, and his parents say, let's go over and see the show window at the department store. And there they see it. And there he throws his eyes upon the Red Ryder 250-shot carbine action air rifle with a compass in the stock. And he looks on it like, my precious, it's this beautiful thing. And for the rest of the film, it is Ralphie fantasizing about finding that air rifle beneath that Christmas tree on Christmas Day. He even imagines it as a weapon for justice. And on the day of Christmas, he finds that his last gift is that Red Ryder air rifle. And what is his first inclination? To forget everything, no matter its sub-freezing temperature outside, but to go out in his pajamas and set up a little metal sign that somebody had left behind to put a target on it. And he aims his rifle and he shoots it first, and the air rifle ricochets, hits off his roof, hits his glasses. If he's not wearing his glasses, they really would have shot his eye out. Falls there on the ground, goes into his mother and begins to weave a tall tale about what really happened. See, a family story, right? What do we say there? What do we learn from that moment? Ralphie is emblematic of those who first begin to understand the contours of righteousness. Ralphie is emblematic of an impulse that we all have, that when we find something of great power, in which we find great delight, we can be the most dangerous because we can end up wielding it like a weapon in the wrong hands. Jesus is saying, righteousness is powerful. Righteousness is beautiful. Righteousness is meant to be delighted in. But without context, that same righteousness in our possession can be a danger. And so Jesus is saying, when it comes to our righteousness, when it comes to our rectitude, there has to be a rein on it. And so he says, do not judge, or you will be judged. For the judgment you pronounce, so it will be pronounced on you. And the measure you use, so it will be measured out to you. He's heralding the kingdom of God. He's championing righteousness, but he's saying, be careful. Because it can be a weapon if you don't know how to handle it. In trying to reflect it, you can end up being a distortion of it. Now, how so? All right. Kids, listen up. I know kids. I have a few kids in my household. I live with a few of them, right? So I'm familiar with kids. And I know this about kids. They are fantastic about noticing when somebody else does something wrong. They're like bomb-sniffing dogs. They catch the slightest scent of another doing something wrong. Ah, did you smell that? And it had nothing to do with gas. They know when somebody else did wrong. And just like a smoke alarm at a campfire, they will go off. Oh, did you hear what he did? Oh, did you see what she was up to? Kids, you're great at that. I mean, you don't even have to be taught that. You nail that every single time. You know what you're not good at? You're not good at remembering all the things that you've done wrong when you see somebody else doing something wrong. Like, you totally forget that. You go into this little moment of amnesia, kind of like, what are you talking about? I'm great. I'm a saint. You forget. And when you forget, the way you see how somebody else is when they're doing wrong is a lot different than if you thought about what you've done wrong before. The problem is, what happens in kids, adults don't grow out of very well. That's our problem. It doesn't mean that we don't ever say anything. That's not what Jesus is speaking about here. It just means that we don't go bat crazy when somebody else is screwing up. We need a rein on our rectitude. Now, without a rein, that's the problem. We become a wrecking ball. What kind of rein is Jesus espousing to put on our expression of rectitude? Two things, two disciplines, reflection and repentance. He uses these almost satirical, comical images. They're over the top. They're meant to be extreme and hyperbolic. But he's saying, look, why do you call out the speck in your brother's eye when you don't even see the log in your own eye? And how can you say to your brother, here, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you don't even notice the log in your own? It's nuts. He's trying to be funny. I mean, Jesus' humor, it's few and far between. But here, he's trying to be funny. Long before Jonathan Haidt ever warned people about morality blinding and binding, Jesus was saying, when it comes to seeing somebody's wrongness, we have a temptation to become entirely insensible to our own. I don't know who it was. I don't know if it was a psychologist or a historian or a person of great tutelage or whatever it might have been. But somebody has said in the past, and maybe those of you that know this could remind me, but they said, the things that we see in other people are the things that we tend to despise most in ourselves. And that axiom holds true across time, across space, across culture. We have a blind spot, but we like to prop out our magnifying glasses really quickly. Why then are these disciplines of reflection and repentance so critical? For one, it's just the honest thing to do. Or to put it in another phrase, it's the integrated thing to do. Integration is where that which you say and that which you are in concert with one another, not a disparity. In verse 1, the Greek word for judgment is the Greek word krino. In verse 5, the word for hypocrite is the Greek word hupokrino. What's Jesus doing there in linking those two words that have a similar cognate related to one another? In the original use of the word hypocrite when it first came out, hypocrite was somebody who was an actor, who played a part that was not themselves. It might have slightly resembled themselves, but it was at a distance from who they were really. If you were a hypocrite, you were an actor. Jesus is saying, you can come down on somebody in judgment that really belies that you're playing the part of a false self. You can be a hypocrite in the original sense of the word. And so the disciplines of reflection and repentance are essential to your rectitude that you might be an integrated person. That what you espouse and what you live are in lockstep. Calling out without owning up is stagecraft. And that's why we have to have a rein on our rectitude. That's the first thing Jesus is out to say here. But look, brothers and sisters, a rein is not a muzzle. That's the second thing that Jesus is raising here. Yes, there has to be a rein on our rectitude, but there has to be something else that we have to think about it too. We have to conceptualize it in another way too. Except for Psalm 23, verse 1 of chapter 7 may be the most familiar passage to those who are outside the faith. They love this text, right? They quote this text. They may even have a screensaver that emblazons this text, right? Why? Why would the world love it? Because at first glance, it might sound like Jesus is saying, no one has a right ever to make any judgments. Who are you to say? Is how some people will read that. And the reason they love verse 1 is because they stop reading at verse 4. They dig that. They dig that because you would expect them to dig that in a world that loves expressive individualism, that says, I will march to the beat of my own drum, I will find my own way, I will follow my heart. I will do that. Except that's not what Jesus is saying. In verse 5, Jesus is saying, yeah, there has to be a rein on your rectitude, but there's also a role for it. And so in verse 5, he says, first, you hypocrite, First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly how to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Yes, your rectitude can be used as a blunt instrument, and it ought not. But your rectitude can also be used as a precise, life-salvaging scalpel. And that's the role he's asking us to use it in, or to change the metaphor a bit. The role of our rectitude is to help someone leave behind a measure of their own blindness. If you want to characterize sin as a failure of sight, then the role of our rectitude is helping someone see again, clearly. There's another quote on the front of your bulletin from Flannery O'Connor, the late and great author, Southern author, and she writes this: conviction without experience makes for harshness. And in that stylizing, that phrase, the word there, the use of the word conviction there, I don't think she means in a pejorative way. I don't think she's dismissing the idea of conviction. Instead, I think she's getting to the heart of what Jesus means. And she's saying, if you are not mindful of your own frailty, of your own failures, then any conviction or correction that you might offer is just going to come off harshly. There's no way around it. There's going to be no sympathy in it. There's going to be no empathy in it. She's not casting conviction aside. If there's anybody that has conviction, it's Flannery O'Connor. But she is challenging us all to bring our own weakness into our frame, into our mind, so that the corrective word will move from something that is merely coercive into something that is truly compelling. Only with that mindfulness, only with that sense of our own weakness, can we ever say something that to another that is hearing it, that they might find it credible, they might find it compassionate, they might find it compelling. Look, brothers and sisters, you may know of somebody that is caught up in the addiction of pornography. And you could look at them like they have two heads. Like, how could you ever do that? Or you can be mindful of your own capacity to be caught up in things that you wish you could rid yourself of, but you don't know how. And then you can be sympathetic to the idea that, you know what? Somebody can go there, stay there, and be trapped there without something profound happening in them. That can happen. There's two choices you have when you meet somebody like that. You can find somebody that gets themselves in massive debt, and you can roll your eyes at them and deride them and think, look what you've done to yourself. And then you can remember that we're all weak, that we can all be seduced by certain things that get us caught up in things that we can't get ourselves out of, that we can't extricate ourselves from. You can listen to somebody that tells the story of how their marriage has entered this long-standing trajectory of disengagement. They don't talk to each other anymore. As one pastor once put it, marriages are always ripe for the possibility of two people coming to live to one another as if it's a butler and a maid under the same roof. And you can listen to that story and go, wow, boy, have you failed. Or you can be mindful of the fact that every single relationship known to man has the capacity of drifting into that very subtle form of acceptance and of disengagement. Conviction without experience does make for harshness. Brothers and sisters, how does the kingdom come? We spent a whole series in the book of Acts asking the question about how does the kingdom come? But just in this whole sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, how does the kingdom come? It comes by fulfilling everything that Jesus is outlining in this reimagined life. But you know how else the kingdom comes? It sometimes comes by loving, humble, corrective words. It comes by speaking out. It comes by speaking with information and humility and reflection and repentance and humility. It comes by way of love. It hasn't been that long ago since we talked about Jesus' teaching on lust. But you know how lust and this form of judgmentalism are alike? They both objectify the person that they're addressing. They both reduce that person to something less than what they truly and fully are. And that's why I've got this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer on the front of your bulletin also, who says this: discipleship does not afford us a point of vantage from which to attack others. We come to them with an unconditional offer of fellowship, with the single-mindedness of the love of Jesus. The role of our rectitude is a lot more than just speaking a corrective word. The role of our rectitude is reconnecting someone to fellowship with Jesus, that they might know a freedom, that they might know a righteousness that they've lost or been blinded to. That's the point. That's the role of our rectitude. There's one corollary to this role that happens quicker than you can bat an eye, and it's what happens in verse 6, which is ultimately and concedingly the most confounding text in all of the Sermon on the Mount. Commentators have been looking at verse 6 for a very long time going, where does this fit? Does this fit at all? They even go so far as to say, did Jesus really say that? But verse 6 says, don't give to dogs what is holy. Don't cast your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, whatever Jesus is getting at there, one thing is clear. He has no problem with making moral discernments. Anybody that he might consider to be a dog or a pig, that would suggest to me that he has no problem with making moral discernments, clearly. But what does it mean? He's saying that there are people in this world that you might think could use a word of correction, but to do so is only to invite trouble. It doesn't make them eternally lost causes. It doesn't consign them to an eternity of being forever on the fringes or on the periphery of His grace or of His people. It's just saying, at some moments, it will not be a timely word, no matter how much you think it might be. And therefore, the role of our rectitude sometimes involves silence. It sometimes involves strategy. There's a reign for our rectitude. There's a role of our rectitude. The former is necessary for the latter to have any credibility and compassion. But brothers and sisters, here's the real life situation. Some of you get much too much of a thrill to call somebody out. And others of you are simply overcome with dread at the very idea of ever advocating for righteousness when it comes to an interpersonal or public setting. And some of you just don't know when to be quiet. So what's to do? The ethic that Jesus is outlining here is fairly clear. But what about the power for it? When you were a kid, you might have had an electric train, and you know how the electric train got power? It was from the rails that it ran on. That was its power. If it wasn't connected to the rails, it got nowhere. Jesus is saying a third thing in this passage that will speak to the rails on which this rectitude must run. What are the rails? To have a rein on your rectitude, you need humility. To own up your own self before calling out somebody else's, you need humility. To walk in the role of our rectitude, you need courage. You need courage to speak up rather than stand down. And sometimes you need wisdom to shut up rather than mouth off. So where does all that come from? Where do you get the power to have that humility, that courage, that wisdom? What does that in us? The last quote on your bulletin is from the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard, who said this: what precisely is profound in Christianity is that Christ is both our atoner and our judge. Not that one is our atoner and another our judge, for that we would nevertheless come to be judged, but that the atoner and the judge are the same. Thick, pithy words. Why is that the power behind us walking with the rectitude in which Jesus envisions? Søren Kierkegaard is saying this: there is a judge in the universe, and he is both worthy and entitled to judge. But this judge took our judgment, both righteous and unrighteous judgment. And that means that this judge is also the one who atones for our sin. Brothers and sisters, what does the cross that Jesus climbed tell us? One, that we have no place at condemning someone else and ruling them out from ever receiving the forgiveness of God. For at that cross, what does Jesus prove? That forgiveness has no limits. But the cross also said this, that there is a clear judgment on sin. And in making that clear judgment on sin at his cross, Jesus is both authorizing and demonstrating that it is sometimes necessary to call out darkness where you see it. At the end of Dr. Haight's address at the keynote conference, he quoted a bunch of luminaries to suggest a way forward, both for the psychological field and the whole world, that this country might be rescued from all of this polarization. And among the luminaries he quoted, one of which was the Buddha. And I didn't have room on your bulletin to quote it, but he quotes the Buddha, who speaks of a principle by way of a parable of someone that we might associate with the person that's caught on the Jericho Road that the Good Samaritan attends to. The Buddha says this in parabolic way, as if one who had been abused. The Buddha said this, "Look how he abused me and beat me, how he threw me down and robbed me. Live with such thoughts and you will live in hate. Look how he abused me and beat me, how he threw me down and robbed me. Abandon such thoughts and live in love. In this world, hate never yet dispelled hate. Only love dispels hate. This is the law, ancient and exhaustible." Jonathan Haight quotes the Buddha, and then Jonathan Haight quotes Jesus. And you know what he quotes of Jesus? Verse 2. "Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye?" Brothers and sisters, you know where Buddha and Jesus agree? They would both agree that we put a necessary rein on our rectitude when we cast aside the hateful indignation toward one who is, or who in our perspective is, an offender. When we cast aside that hateful indignation from somebody that we consider different from us, who thinks that we have offended us, then we can put a rein on our rectitude as we should. That's where Buddha and Jesus agree. But brothers and sisters, it was only Jesus who was cast off. It was only Jesus who was cast off to the fullest extent so that you and I would not be. Buddha told a parable. Jesus told his parables, but then Jesus became the parable. And in becoming the parable, he bore the abuse. He bore the beatings, not as an accident of history, but as the intention of the Lord. He suffered judgment, both righteous and unrighteous, so that we would not suffer a righteous judgment. And in believing that, brothers and sisters, you will find the humility to rein in your rectitude. And in believing that, brothers and sisters, you will find the courage for a role for that rectitude, brothers and sisters. And then we will walk as he walked. And then we will be help. And then we will not see the other as an enemy or as someone to revile, but as someone that we might love. And then they will finally see us as an ambassador of the living God. And in that, we will take our joy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.